If you please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning is John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let him who has ears to hear, hear the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You may be asking yourself, why are we having an Easter message on a Good Friday passage? I mean, these are the words of Jesus from the cross. Well, for this reason, the words of Jesus spoken just before his death are the key to Easter morning. I mean, think about it like this. When he said, "It is finished," the resurrection was already a foregone conclusion. Death had no hold on him. He went to the grave to prove that it had no power over him or those to whom he would give eternal life. Let me put it another way. The resurrection life was the direct result of the redemptive work on the cross. Or, in other words, you can't have Easter without Good Friday. And you can't have Good Friday without Christmas. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the cross and examine these words, words full of promise yet to be realized because the promise is already fulfilled. All the promises already fulfilled have led up to this promise, and this promise cascades into promises yet to be fulfilled. We're going to look at those this morning. But consider carefully the point in time at which these words were spoken. It was not finished when Pilate handed Jesus over to be executed. It was not finished when the Romans drove the nails into his wrists and feet. It was not finished when the cross was raised on the hill. It was not finished as the crowd stood at the foot of the cross and mocked and jeered. Why? Why was it not finished? Why did none of those things bring it to fruition? For this simple reason, nothing that man could do would fulfill Jesus' purpose. The cross was entirely the work of God. It was necessary that the wrath of God be poured out on his son. It was necessary that Jesus be plunged into the horrors of hell. It was necessary that he bear the just punishment of our sin. It was necessary that he be abandoned by the Father before he could say, "It is finished." All those prophetic promises had to be fulfilled. So here the Son of God has become man, living a life of active, daily, perfect obedience to his Father, facing every temptation with a determined no, saying instead yes to God that he might earn the perfect righteousness necessary to our salvation. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he certainly was. His enemies were many, his friends were few, and largely faithless. He's arrested while praying, delivered over to his enemies to be tried in courts both civil and religious. He's declared innocent, nonetheless handed over to death by the one man who had the power to free him. He's robed by mocking hands only briefly, then shamefully stripped, mercilessly flogged, assaulted through the streets of Jerusalem, driven up the hill to the place of the skull, falling under the weight of his own cross, and then reaching the summit of Golgotha, nailed to the same cross, blistered by the sun, jeered by the crowd, forsaken by God. And the heavens are shut tight as darkness falls heavy for 3 hours. And many of those on the earth below forsake Jesus and flee. He's finally a man truly and completely alone in his most painful and difficult hour. All alone. And yet he does not flinch. He does not turn aside from his task. He does not complain. This lamb goes to the slaughter, not opening his mouth. But has he not come for this reason? Has he not come for this hour to face this judgment, to bear the sins of a group of humanity, John says, beyond counting? People from every kindred and tribe and nation and language, has he not come to redeem his elect? And is he not doing what he came to do? He knew full well that this would be his lot on this horrific Friday. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, what cup was he speaking of? Obviously, not the cup he had just drunk with his disciples. The cup he's speaking of here is the cup of God's divine, perfect, just wrath. The cup was filled with every vile drop of your sin and mine. But he drinks this cup. He drinks it to the last bitter, loathsome dregs, because if this cup passes from him without being drained in its entirety, humanity passes into eternity without hope of salvation. Unless he pays for every single sin of the elect, we have no hope of heaven. Alexander McLaren puts it so well when he says this: having drained the cup, he held it inverted when he said, "It is finished." And not a drop trickled down the edge. He drank it all that we might never need to drink of it. And as I just said, this cup is in marked contrast to the one he just drank with his disciples scant few hours before. That cup was filled with the rich wine of the new covenant. Jesus said, "My blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And the bread that he broke and passed around was his body, which was being given for those whom the Father had given him. So we see the stripes on his back, the nails in his flesh, the blood flowing from 1,000 wounds as life ebbed from his body. This horrific scene was a love gift from the Father and the Son. Even as the Father crushed his Son and plunged him into hell and forsook him, and our judgment rained down on him, and he cried out, my God, you have forsaken me. Why?" Jesus never asked a single question that he did not know the answer to. Never. Why did he ask this question? My God, you have forsaken me. Why? He asked this question so that we would know that he had been forsaken, so that we would never be forsaken. He staggers through the blistering valley of God's wrath and the dark night of God's judgment to ensure that we would dwell in bright green pastures forever. Thus it was that the cup he drank on the cross brought on a spiritual thirst, even as the wounds and blood loss and fever that tore through his sinless flesh and brought on a physical thirst that he's also experiencing here. He thirsts. He says he's passed through the desert of our wickedness and the concentrated evils of the sin of the world. And at the foot of the cross, the soldiers are gambling for his seamless robe. And what's he doing? He's up on the cross preparing for us a seamless robe of his righteousness. His righteousness exchanged for our sin. His perfect obedience exchanged for our disobedience. He has come for this purpose, and he's come for this hour, and the Lamb and the high priest are one at last. Do you see that? In the old covenant system, the high priest would sacrifice the lamb. Here, the high priest, Jesus, is offering himself up. The high priest and the lamb are one and the same. The perfect sacrifice, doing what only he could. And he emerges on the other side of the horrors of hell to take a sip of sour wine, and then with a loud voice cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." What did he mean, "it's finished"? I mean, what was finished? Because there were prophecies concerning his death yet to be fulfilled. Later in this same chapter, John tells us that after Jesus died, his side was pierced, his legs remained unbroken. These were fulfillments of prophecy. So he said, it's finished. Those weren't finished. He had yet to be laid in a rich man's tomb. He had yet to rise from the dead, all in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But despite all that, Jesus says, "It is finished." So what was finished? This portion of his work, the reason he went to the cross, the payment of our sins, bearing the just penalty due us, And his propitiation, that's a big word you see in the scriptures. To propitiate simply means to turn aside the wrath by the offering of something. And Jesus turned aside the wrath of the Father by offering himself. Now please don't misunderstand. There are many people who say, oh, see, that's because Old Testament God angry, New Testament Jesus happy. New Testament Jesus has to appease Old Testament angry God. No. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Right? So this wasn't a case of angry Old Testament God and happy New Testament Jesus. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in the covenant of redemption framed before the foundation of the world. Jesus had drunk the cup of the wrath of God, borne the agonies of hell, made atonement for the elect, finished the work he was sent to do, and all the prophecies concerning his birth and life and mission, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, healer, teacher, sin bearer, peacemaker, suffering servant, even the manner of his death and the place of his burial, all the details predicted centuries before were fulfilled to the letter. And with the exception of his death and burial, all have been accomplished up until this point. And the Lord Jesus Christ is reviewing the entire scope of the prophetic word while hanging on the cross. He's ticking off the prophecies in his head. Is that amazing? Yes. Undergoing excruciating agony, and yet he is ticking off all the prophecies to be fulfilled in his head. Done, 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 done. When Jesus, the living word, hanging on the cross, seeing the realization of all of the written word, he says it's finished. And not a single promise fell to the ground unmet, and not a minute detail was ignored. God sent us the living word to fulfill the written word. This is a wonderful promise in 2 Corinthians 1:20. A lot of Christians don't seem to be aware of it, and that baffles me. It's so good. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. Say, God has said yes to you in Christ. He said yes to you in Christ. He said yes to the work of Christ on your behalf in his perfect obedience. He said yes in exchange of your sin for Christ's perfect righteousness on the cross. He said yes to the cry of it is finished. He said yes to the form of the empty tomb. He said yes to the triumphant ascension and entry of his son into the throne room. He's sitting there right now interceding for us, ever living to make intercession for us. God has said yes to the day when Jesus will usher us into the same throne room and bring us before his Father with the most amazing words one could ever hear. The author of Hebrews quotes from Isaiah. He says this, "Behold, I and the children whom you have given me." I think I told you this story before, but I love it. It's a picture of little John Kennedy playing around the desk in the Oval Office. I think it's called the Reliant desk, something like that. He's playing around there. Now, you just don't walk into the Oval Office. But John could walk in any time, and he could bring in anybody he wanted. He was coming to see his dad, the most powerful man in the free world, and here comes his son, and he's bringing a Secret Service agent or friend of his or whoever, bringing him into the Oval Office. Behold, I and the children you have given me. One day, we will stand before the Father, and Jesus will say, "Behold, Father, here I am, and the children you have given me." Every yes you will ever need is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Can you know God? Yes. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Can you be forgiven by God? Yes. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's why the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Can you find peace and joy despite circumstances? The Apostle Paul says yes, because the peace of God surpasses all understanding, and it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4:7. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Can you know that you need not fear death? Yes, because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Your Savior is your yes. Yes, we live in a fallen world, racked with pain, rocked with evil, and the increasing rebellion of wicked humanity, but we look forward to the not yet of eternity. And that's why R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, right now counts forever. We look forward to the not yet of eternity, when all evil and sin and pain and death will be finished for all time. And we do this because of a simple declaration of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. The world looks at this and they see this bloody, beaten man in the process of dying a horrible death at the hands of the state. And they say, good riddance. Just a matter of time. We'll bury him and be done with him. He's given up. It's finished. He's done. And he's admitting it. No. This is not a cry of resignation. This is a roar of victory. Yes, this is the Lamb who is slain. But what other names does he have? What other properties? What other identities do we see? The Lamb is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The King of Kings, the one who created all things, rules all things, causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And even as Jesus speaks this word of victory, the work of the cross is coming to a close. And this point in his ministry, things are finished. Death is already defeated. That's a done deal. The resurrection was a foregone certainty. That was a done deal. Thus it is that Jesus declares his triumph in a single word of truth. What we translate as three words in English, it is finished, is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. You may have seen that word before. It's in your bulletin outline. The root word behind tetelestai is the Greek word teleo. A brief glance at some of its other uses is quite instructive. Matthew 17:24, teleo. Translated by the word pay, as in paying a debt. And Luke 2:39, teleo is translated by the word performed. Luke 18:31 is translated by the word accomplished. So let's put those all together. When Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished, he was saying, the price of our redemption was paid in full. The entirety of the law had been performed. The work the Father had assigned to the Son had been accomplished. Thus, it is a cry of victory, a cry of resolution. And God testified to his satisfaction with the work of his Son in several ways. Because here again, if you're just looking at this from a human perspective, bloody, beaten, horrific, guy's going to die anytime. Clearly a failure. No, the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ. First, the veil of the temple, the one that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom, opening the mercy seat to all who come to the Father through the work of his Son. Remember the mercy seat under the old covenant system? You had the Ark of the Covenant, you had the cherubim over the Ark, and then you had the lid, and then inside you had, among other things, the tablets of the law. So once a year, Yom Kippur, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The rest of the year, there was no blood on the mercy seat. So God looks down and he sees the mercy seat, but there's no blood there. And he sees through the mercy seat. And what does he see in the ark? He sees the law. That's not a good thing for us. He sees the law and then he sees us. But once a year, the blood, the sacrificial blood, is sprinkled on the lid of the mercy seat. So he looks down, and what does he see interposed between the law and himself? He sees the blood. What does God see when he looks at us in our frequent, our everyday breaking of the law? Every single day. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We may have loved our neighbor as ourselves. I'm going to say probably not, but we have never loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But every single time we come to the throne of grace, there pleading for us is Christ. And God looks at us, but interposed between us and God is our Savior. Thus we receive mercy. The Father says, Son, are these yours? And Jesus says, Behold, I and the children you have given me. Second, Paul declares in Romans 4, 24 and 25, Christ was raised by his Father for our justification. Christ was raised by his Father. Had God not been satisfied with the work of his Son, he would have left him in the tomb. The fact that he brought him out declares to one and all that he was satisfied. Had he not been satisfied, it would have been dishonest for him to bring Jesus out of the tomb. But the fact that he brought Jesus out of the tomb says he fulfilled the work in its entirety, and I cannot do anything less than bring him out. Third, he's welcomed back into his place of honor at the right hand of his Father, the glory he had before the world began. His humiliation was a thing of the past. This clearly speaks of the delight of the Father in the finished work of the Son. The Son ascends back into the throne room and seats himself at the right hand of the Father. Remember we saw that passage in Daniel 7 a couple weeks ago, maybe it was last week, that one like the Son of Man ascended to the Ancient of Days and he was given dominion and authority and power. Where'd he get that from? The Father. The Father gave that to him because he delights in his Son. And his Son delights in you. So first to last, God did it all in regard to your salvation and mine. He required nothing of us or from us because the spiritually dead are incapable of providing anything to please God. That's why I get so exercised about those pictures of Jesus knocking at the door and there's no knob on the outside. No. Paul paints a bleak picture of the heart of the unsaved man in both Romans and Ephesians. In Romans 3:23, he says this, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, if you fall short, you can fall short 1 inch, or you can fall short 1 mile, or you can fall short 1 light year, but you still fall short. Romans 8, 7 and 8, we read this. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Cannot, does not have the ability. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I always like to ask my friends who believe that you can. I say, now, if it was possible for you to, at any given time, repent and believe on your own recognizance, would that make God happy? And they're like, yeah, I guess so. That would please God, right? Uh-huh. What does Romans 8:8 say? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians 2, we read this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Dead. Dead in trespasses. Not sick. Not lame. Not apathetic. Dead. So we needed God's grace to save us. And this precious promise comes from Apostle Paul's pen, found in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace. Our sanctification is as much a work of grace as our justification. We can prove this by reading Ephesians 2:10. Now, when I say sanctification, in case you don't know what that means, justification is synonymous with being born again. That happens one time. Once. You're declared righteous by God. But sanctification is what takes place between being born again and going to be with Jesus. That's a whole lifetime full of stuff. So God saves you by grace, supernaturally. You have nothing to do with it. That's God working by himself. But sanctification, we work with God. Because what does Paul say here in Ephesians? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God prepares good works for us that we should walk in them. God prepares good works. We're saved by grace through faith, and then God prepares good works. Who's the one doing, who's the one, the primary actor? God is the sole actor in justification. But then he works with us in sanctification. We see the same truth in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's sanctification, being conformed to the image of his Son. What does that mean? Remember, I've used the example before. I love it. The guy that was the great sculptor, and somebody went up to his studio, and he had this amazingly realistic bust of Abraham Lincoln. I mean, hairs in the beard, everything. He said, "How do you do that?" And the sculptor said, "Well, I take a block of marble, and I take a chisel, and I take a hammer, and I hammer away everything that is in Abraham Lincoln." So God takes us, and he takes the hammer and chisel of affliction and discipline, and he hammers away everything that isn't Jesus. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that's not always a pleasant task, but the result is eternal blessing and life. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're not saved by works. And if we're not saved by works, why do we think we're kept by works? We're not. So what is the role of works in a Christian life? Obedience is simply a sign of a changed heart and a gift of love to the one who gave his life for us. So we obey not to earn our salvation, but to enjoy it. The more we obey, the more we enjoy our salvation. It's finished. It is finished. The question is, do you and I believe that? Are we trying to earn favor with God? Are we living each day with a sweat-stained checklist clenched in a cramped, exhausted fist? That is pathetic, because God is finished and satisfied with the work of his Son. Are you? God is satisfied with the work of his Son. Are you? The minute you believe God's testimony concerning your helplessness and your sin and your need for Christ's righteousness, at that moment, every sin of yours, past, present, and future, is blotted out, and you stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You're welcomed to the throne of grace with open arms. You can be assured of your Father's love and forgiveness, because there's nothing left to do. It's finished. Excuse me. The empty tomb of the resurrection is testimony that all has been fulfilled. God has been satisfied. You're now forgiven. Will you rest in the work of Christ and be done with a life of worry and legalism and checklists and endless comparisons with those around you? Oh, well, I may be bad, but I'm better than so-and-so. I don't do what he does. I don't do what she does. Therefore, God's got to love me. Probably doesn't like them very much. Nope. Nope. We are in Christ, and his perfect righteousness is ours. Will we find strength to obey in the delight that comes from knowing we're forgiven and free? Will we delight in God's law because we are so aware of his grace? Does that make sense? You delight in God's law because you're so aware of his grace. You delight in his law because you know you don't obey it perfectly, and his grace covers you. But at the same time, his grace is so free and full that you want to obey his law to show that you love his grace. Law and grace are not mutually exclusive by any means. We obey God's law because we love his grace. Will we find our joy in his will because we know that the work of Christ on our behalf is finished? Now, I don't want to presume that everyone here today is saved. If you're here without a saving knowledge of the person and work of Jesus, you don't have to spend one more minute depending on your own deeds and good intentions, because they're not good enough. God doesn't grade on a curve. Well, we can always find somebody worse off than us, but we're still no better off before God's bar of justice. One of the most sobering verses in all scripture is James 2:10. Many of you know this. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So if you can look God in the eye and claim that you've never lied, you just lied, and you're guilty of the whole law. If you can say, "Well, I just have the intermittent slip. I'm really not a bad person. I basically do what I basically keep the Ten Commandments, basically." Well, if you basically keep the Ten Commandments and there's even one that you broke, James says you're guilty of all of them. See, the trouble is when we break God's law just once, we're now accountable for all of it because each law is inextricably tied to all of them. It's like that Jenga game. You're pulling out the little wooden block, bricks, whatever they call them, and all of a sudden, pow, the whole thing goes down. Why? Because they're all stacked on top of each other. God's law is a single piece. You look throughout Scripture, and Scripture routinely does not say God's laws. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. God's law. Why does it say that? Because it's a singular piece. Commit adultery in your heart and with your eyes, and you've coveted. See? Boom, boom. Slander another human created imago Dei in the image of God. You've stolen their reputation and their good name. Boom, boom. Take God's name in vain. People think that means simply tacking a profanity on the end of God's name. Nuh-uh. I mean, that's part of it, but that's actually probably the very least of it. Taking God's name in vain is so much larger than that. It basically covers all the other commandments. Because we are created in God's image. We are created for God's purpose. We are created for God's glory. We are created for God's pleasure. And anytime we step out of bounds, we have taken God's name in vain. Boom, 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 boom. All 10 in a single swipe. Breaking even one law sets a cascade of lawlessness in motion, and we find ourselves in a pit whose bottom falls out from under us daily, faster and deeper, and we tumble with it. And if that's our only hope, we're doomed. Thus, Christ, our righteousness, came to the bottom of that pit and caught us and raised us up, and as Paul says, seated us in the heavenly places. So that pit is no longer our penalty. That pit is no longer our position. See, this is the whole point of the life of Jesus. His death on the cross was the culmination of a lifetime of daily active obedience. I've started using this question more and more frequently just to kind of gauge people's theological acumen. I'll say, what did Jesus do for us? And the first answer, of course, is he died on the cross. And I say, yes, he did. But what did he do before that? Well, he walked on the water, and he had the Last Supper, and he pulled Peter out of the storm, and all the stuff. And I go, yeah, he did all that stuff. But what did he do prior to the cross that gave the cross meaning? And I usually get a 1,000-yard stare for about 30 seconds, and then I take him off the hook, and I say, he perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. If he showed up on the earth as a 33-year-old man and went up Calvary and allowed himself to be nailed on the cross, his death would be worthless to us. How did John identify Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. There it is again, the sin of the world. What was the criteria for a lamb to be sacrificed? It had to be perfect, without blemish, without spot. How did we know that Jesus was perfect, without blemish, without spot? Which one of you, Jesus asked, accuses me of sin? Nobody could say anything. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. 33 years of perfectly, actively, daily obeying God's command. His own law. Obeying his own law. Putting himself under his own law. That's why when Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, Jesus came, being born of a woman, being born under the law. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God because he lived a life without blemish, and his death paid for your sins and mine because his life never shared in your sins or mine. Think about it like this. The problem in the garden was Adam's sin, right? And then what happened after Adam's sin? God reconciled himself to Adam how? By sacrificing the animals. So you see the order. The order is very important. Disobedience, sacrifice, reconciliation. Now let's go to the last Adam. Obedience, sacrifice, reconciliation. First Adam, disobedience, sacrifice, reconciliation. Second Adam, perfect obedience, sacrifice, reconciliation. Bloodshed was the response to the problem because the problem was disobedience. So thus it was that the last Adam, Jesus, took on human flesh and blood and clothed himself in our weakness and weariness and allowed himself to experience humiliation and shame of the cross so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And the perfect, active lifetime of obedience by our Savior is the grounds of our justification. Dying the death that we should have died had no power without living the life we should have lived. See, the cross ultimately had meaning in the work that preceded it. That's why dying the death we should have died had no power without living the life we should have lived. And Jesus' work is finished, and the sacrifice and the high priest are one and the same, and there's nothing we can do to add to his life or death or resurrection. We claim it as our own, and we cling to it for salvation. We are identified. Paul says in Romans 6, we're buried with Christ. We're raised to newness of life. That's identification. We're not physically buried. We're not physically crucified. Paul says we're crucified with Christ. We're not physically crucified. It's about identification. So if you think you can slip into heaven by your own recognizance, you're sadly deceived, and worse, you're only a heartbeat away from hell. As we've all offended the holy God of the universe, but forgiveness of sin is freely available for those who repent and believe. It's finished. The price has been paid. The transaction is completed. It's finished. Will you believe that, or will you live in a tomb of your own making with the stench of death all around you? The empty tomb of that resurrection morning 2,000 plus years ago speaks of the fact that it is finished. Jesus walked out alive forevermore in triumph. It is finished. God has declared the work of Jesus done and complete. It's finished. Sin has been paid for, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It is finished. Death and the grave have been conquered. Close your eyes for the last time on earth. Open them immediately in the presence of God. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It is finished. The tyranny of time and the pain of separation will evaporate in eternity. Have you embraced Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for your salvation this triumphant Easter morning? If you have not, I beg of you, do it now. Let me close with a marvelous quote from Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers. Spurgeon said this, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risked my whole eternity upon the resurrection." It is finished. It is finished indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing truth. May it be the fact in all of our hearts. May we each one be able to say, it is finished because I am in Christ Jesus. May we be able to step away from works performance and revel in love and obedience. May we be able to love one another. May we be able to grow in a knowledge of grace and truth, our sanctification being as much a work of God as our justification, our growth in grace because of works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We thank you that the work that you prepared for your Son, he walked in faithfully and he completed, and it is finished. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're able to stand, please do so. Join us as we sing our closing hymn, hymn 274.